Good morning. So good to be with you today. A beautiful day. This is the day the Lord has made. A day of rejoicing and worship and praising Him for our Savior Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you. We praise you. For you, the God who seeks and saves those who are lost. We praise you that you sought and saved us. Work in our hearts this morning that we would be your ambassadors as you seek to save others who are lost. And work in our hearts that in gratitude for our salvation, we would put off habits of sin and replace them with habits of righteousness that bring glory to Jesus Christ. And we ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. By God's grace, David and his armies have been victorious over all their enemies, including the Arameans and the Ammonites. He sent out Joab and Abishai, who defeated the Arameans and Ammonites in battle outside the Ammonite capital. The Arameans fled, the Ammonites rushed back into their city and locked the gate. But it wasn't long before the Arameans came back hungry to avenge their losses. And so in the second phase of the war, we find not Joab leading the army, but David personally leading them to another victory over the Ammonites and Arameans. So he defeats the Aramean armies out in the field. But the Ammonites survived once again inside the city walls, and that brings us to the third phase of this war. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Nearly a year had passed since the second phase. It's the next spring. The rain-soaked winter roads have dried sufficient for them to be able to move an army over those roads. Joab returned to Rabbah, defeated their army in the field. Those who survived rushed back into their city, and so Joab has laid siege to the city, but once again, as in the first phase, David has stayed home. Now, last week I suggested to you that David was just a little off course. It wasn't that he was loafing. He was fulfilling all his duties except for one. And at this time, that was the most essential one. He wasn't leading his army. He was just a little bit off course. But it was more than enough to put him in the place of temptation. Verse 2, 2 Samuel 11, 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Afternoons in Jerusalem are terribly hot. And so, as in many parts of the world, even today, people take siestas, a nap during the hottest part of the day. David did that. And then in the cool of the late afternoon, early evening, he got up and he went up on the roof of the palace. Now, in the late afternoon and evenings, a cool breeze blows off the Mediterranean up over the coast, through the foothills, and then up over the central highlands of the nation. If you stay indoors, you miss it. So everyone, whether in city or out in villages, would go up on the roof of their homes to enjoy the breeze. Rooftops were the place everyone preferred to spend their evenings. And of course, if you're the king, this is how it's always been, right? If you're the king, your home is the tallest. because the tallest home is guaranteed to catch the breeze. Nobody else's home is going to block the breeze. And that means that up on the roof, David has the vantage point to look down on everyone else's home. And as he walks about the rooftop, he sees a woman below on her roof, and she is bathing. Now, we need to stop and talk about this woman for just a moment. To what degree is she responsible for what follows? We don't know. We're never given her side of the story. The focus is on in the text is on David and his responsibility, his culpability, his guilt, his sin. That doesn't mean she bears no responsibility, of course not. And no doubt she should have been discreet. It could be that she was trying to entice David. The Bible doesn't tell us. And since the Bible doesn't tell us, we know that what she did or what she didn't do has no bearing at all on David's guilt in the matter. In other words, it doesn't matter even if she was seeking to seduce him. David is still fully responsible for what he did. Make no mistake, folks, saying, well, she seduced me or he seduced me is never a legitimate excuse for immorality. It doesn't matter what the other person does. We don't have to sin. We can always do what Joseph and get out of Dodge, right? Don't be fooled when someone tries to excuse immorality by blaming the other person. Don't fool yourself. No one can force us to sin. She was responsible for whatever sin she committed. David was responsible for everything he did. But the text is focusing on David, and rightly so, because that's what 1 and 2 Samuel is about, right? Who may suitably serve as king over Israel? That puts the spotlight on David. That's the question the text is answering, and that's why we're told about David's responsibility, his culpability, not Bathsheba's. Now, 2 Samuel does not tell us that while he was on the rooftop, David accidentally saw a woman bathing. He turned away. He descended from the roof. He sent a servant to tell her, would you please use curtains in the future? And that was the end of it. That's not what it tells us, is it? Instead, it says, the woman was very beautiful. I want you to understand, that statement tells us more about David than it does about Bathsheba. It tells us what was on his mind. David has become a voyeur. The great king of Israel, their champion, who killed Goliath, the one who would not lay a hand on Saul, the man who defeated all of Israel's enemies, has become a peeping Tom. Just another man with his mind in the gutter. He saw a woman, but instead of turning away, he continued to leer. Now, I've heard through the years men tell me, no harm in looking, just enjoying the female landscape, no harm in pictures, images on the screen. It's okay because nothing's happening. Wrong. There's lots happening, and God says all of it's wrong. God says when you don't look away, you've crossed the line. And once you cross that line, you've become immoral already, even though you think nothing's happening. You've become adulterous in your heart. Matthew 5, verses 27 to 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Folks, for David, looking and lusting led directly to adultery and murder. But I want you to understand, if he never went beyond looking and lusting, he was already corrupted. He had already sinned against God and broken covenant with his wife. Don't corrupt yourself by looking and lusting. Don't let that be your first step. How can we make sure that we don't fall like David? How can we have victory over temptation? And not just the temptation to be immoral, how can we have victory over any temptation? Now, what I'm going to share with you is not original with me. I got this from my pastor when I was in seminary, which was more than a couple years ago. A man named Fred died. Is Fred still alive, babe? Fred's still alive. I shouldn't be surprised. He's not that much older than me. What I'm going to share with you are organized around four words. They're alliterated. I apologize for that. I always find alliteration. I fear that we manipulate things and by doing so distort them, but I don't think so this time. So I'm going to share with you four words. I want you to memorize them, if at all possible. I'm going to say them three times in a row, and then I want you to say them with me, all right? So let me say them three times in a row, then you follow with me the next three times. And the four words are resolve, remove, resist, replace. Resolve, remove, resist, replace. Resolve, remove, resist, replace. Now you with me. Resolve, remove, resist, replace. Second time. Resolve, remove, resist, replace. One more time. Resolve, remove, resist, replace. You're doing so well. All right. So let's talk about those four things. Before you were in the middle of temptation, before you're right there on the precipice, you must resolve to not sin. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Daniel determined ahead of time that he wasn't going to sin. We must do the same. Do not take a wait and see what happens attitude. Well, just see how it works out, you know. I'll see how I feel in the moment. You've already decided to sin. You have to make your commitment ahead of time. Once you're in the swirl of the temptation and the heat is on and the spotlight is shining on your soul, it's too late. You will fall. You have to decide beforehand that you will not sin. We must resolve by God's grace to not give in. And we will only do that if our relationship to the Lord is strong and growing. We have to be spending time daily in prayer and in the Word. If that isn't happening, we will not resolve to not sin. First step, first part of this process, resolve. Secondly, remove the temptation. Remove the temptation. I said this last week, I'll say it again and again and again. If you dance around the fire long enough, you're going to get burned. Given enough time, everyone will have a weak moment. Everyone. When that weak moment comes, make sure you're as far away from the temptation as you can possibly be. Make sure there's no opportunity to give in to the temptation. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Like Joseph, we must run away from temptation no matter what we are being tempted to commit. But don't run alone. You can't run this race alone. Run with those who call on the Lord. Run from temptation with other believers, because God never meant for you to live life in Christ by yourself as a lone ranger, someone who has no contact with anybody else. It can't be done. It's not designed that way. You need your spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a reason why God said, "Don't forsake your gathering together." And it wasn't just because he really liked groups. It's because you need these people. You need one another. Remember, we're called a body, and every part of the body is essential. Trying to get along without part of the body, that's called being disabled, isn't it? Now, this means to remove. It means if the temptation is a person, you can no longer have a relationship with that person. 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." If the temptation is tied to a place, then get out of and stay away from that place. And if you've got to find a new way to drive from here to work or from here to your mother's house or whatever it may be, then you find another way to get there so that you don't drive by that place if it's tied to a place. Whatever connects you to the temptation, get away from it. Whether it be a TV, a computer, a job, flee from it, throw it away, destroy it, break whatever connection you have, but remove the temptation. And I know, you say, this stuff sounds so unsophisticated, and it makes me feel like I'm kind of like a child. You are a child. You're a child of God. And you can't live this life apart from his grace. And if you want his grace on you, then you have to follow his principles. And he says, resolve and remove. Resolve and remove. The third part of this process is to resist. 1 Peter 5, 8-9, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." You notice the language here? This is the language of warning. This is the language of challenge to people who are involved in a very dangerous business, and they need to be ready to face whatever threats are before them. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil." Folks, be reminded, you have a personal enemy. It's not just a force. You have a personal enemy who wants to destroy you. He delights in seeing you corrupted. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, James puts it a little more succinctly in chapter 4, verse 7. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." All temptations must be resisted. Sometimes we can also remove them. We just talked about removing, fleeing, getting rid of them. But you can't always remove. Some temptations are of such a nature to them that they are entirely within us without any outside encouragement. And so sometimes our primary responsibility is to resist. How do you resist temptation? It's not primarily a physical thing, although there's that part to it. You resist the same way that Jesus resisted in the wilderness when Satan tempted him. Jesus resisted all three of Satan's temptations in the same way. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And then again, verse 7. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, where is it written? In the Bible, in the Old Testament. Jesus responded to temptation by quoting Scripture. And specifically, I mean, he didn't just pull out verses in random. He quotes Scriptures that applied to that very temptation, right? Folks, you can't always have a Bible in your hands, can you? And Satan isn't going to wait for you to get one before he tempts you. There's no five-second rule in temptation. Have to give you 5 seconds to find a Bible before I can... No, it doesn't work that way, does it? You must have memorized the passages that apply to the temptations that you most typically face. And you need to understand those verses and how to apply them. We resist temptation by using the living and powerful Word of God. Psalm 119:11. "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So we have to respond with Scripture, and then we also resist the temptation by submitting to God. Back in James 4, 7, remember, James said, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." If you are resisting the Lord and refusing to yield to him, if you're refusing to serve him with your time and your finances, you aren't going to be able to resist temptation when it comes. You have to submit fully in order to be able to resist effectively. It just won't work otherwise. If you're not submitting, don't expect that God is going to have the kind of connection with you that will empower you to resist that temptation. So we have resolve, remove, resist. And finally, replace. Replace old habits of sin with habits of righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." So what is Scripture profitable for? Teaching. It teaches us the truth. Here's the truth. Here's what you need to know about God, about yourself, about right and wrong. We don't naturally know right from wrong, folks. You don't get right and wrong from your parents. You get it from Scripture. If you're going to know right from wrong, it's going to be because you know the Bible. It teaches us about that. And then the Scripture keeps going, and the second profit that we have from it is reproof. It points out what we need to stop doing. Third, it corrects us. It tells us the right things we should be doing instead of the wrong. And fourth, it trains us in righteousness. It helps us to build those right things into a habit. Anybody can do the right thing once. It's continuing to do it. That's the issue, isn't it? The Bible trains us into how to make that into a habit. Now that process, those four profits from Scripture, P-R-O-F-I-T, that profit is what I mean, what I'm talking about when I say that we need to replace habits of sin with habits of righteousness. It's not enough to simply stop doing the sin. It's not enough to just stop the old habits. You have to also put on the righteousness of God. You must replace your evil thoughts, your wrong attitudes, and your sinful actions with pure thoughts, godly attitudes, and right actions. Romans chapter 13, verse 12 tells us, "The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Evil thoughts just can't be blanked out. The void has to be filled with something. Nature hates a vacuum, right? You've heard that before. I hope you understand what it means. You create a vacuum anywhere, and ultimately it's going to leak. I mean, nature finds a way. And life is the same spiritually. You put off a sin, you don't replace it with righteousness, that void is going to suck back in something to fill that, and what it's going to naturally suck back in is that old habit of sin. Unless you fill that void with a habit of righteousness. You have to replace it. That's why Paul is always, all the time, talking about putting off the old clothing of sin and putting on the new clothing of righteousness. Because it's not enough to just put off. If you're going to handle temptation in the future, you need to fill that void with righteousness. If the problem is impure thoughts, then fill them with pure thoughts. Philippians 4:8 tells us to fill it with whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. I want to suggest to you, David fell because he did not resolve, remove, resist, replace. Today, we must resolve, remove, resist, replace. Others have done it. We must do it, and we can do it. Now, you may be doubting that. You may be struggling and have confidence about that, but you can do it. How do we know that we can do it? Because of the cross. Because of the cross. The cross is our motivation. Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin. How can I continue in that for which he died? In gratitude, I will do all I can by his grace not to give in to sin. But the cross is not just my motivation. The cross also makes me able to overcome sin. Romans 6:6 tells us, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." In the cross, the old self was crucified. That was applied when we were born again. The old self, the old man, is dead. We still sin, but not because we still have the old man or the old self. We still sin because of what Paul calls the flesh. Now, when I speak of the flesh, I'm not talking about this. I got lots of flesh, all right? I got spare. If I could give it away, I'd be happy to do so. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what Paul means when he speaks of the flesh. Not at all. What he's talking about is the collection of sin habits that remain in us after we come to faith in Jesus. Sin habits of desiring, sin habits of thinking, sin habits of speaking, sin habits of doing. We've got all of them. Prior to new birth, we couldn't do anything but sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we were as bad as we possibly could be. That's not what I'm saying. What it does mean is that everything we did was sin. Even the very best things we did were corrupted by our pride and our self-righteousness. After we were born again, we have a choice. We can choose to do what pleases the Lord or that which is sin. And frequently we still choose to sin. We have given in to the old sin habits. We have given in to the flesh. But that doesn't always happen. That's not constant, not nearly so. We can, and we will, grow in grace and overcome those sin habits. And that means that if you're in Christ, if you're truly saved, you can overcome temptation. Any temptation. Jesus didn't die just to save us from hell. He also died to give us victory over sin here and now, to give us victory over temptation. And therefore, we must resolve, remove, resist, replace. Overcome temptation because of the cross. Overcome temptation because if you refuse to grow in grace and be a good example, like David, you will become a terrifying warning. And that's exactly what happens, isn't it? Verse 3, 2 Samuel 11, 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? He draws a servant into his conspiracy of sin. Understand, folks, our sin always corrupts those around us. We don't mean for that to happen. We don't usually want that to happen, but it always does. It's like we're a really sloppy painter and we got paint all over us. If we have any kind of contact with others, we're going to get paint on them too, aren't we? If you're not living on a deserted island, the sin that you don't have victory over is going to be corrupting those that you touch. The servant learns three things about the woman. First of all, her name is Bathsheba. No surprise there to us. Second, she is the daughter of Eliam. Now, I want you to understand, David knew that name. This is not someone he's unfamiliar with. Eliam was one of David's 30 mighty men. Top soldiers. The elite. And Eliam, according to 2 Samuel 23:34, was the son of Ahithophel. And David knew Ahithophel really well too. 1 Chronicles 27:33, Ahithophel was counselor to the king. I want you to understand, Ahithophel's not one of many counselors. He was the man. The one who everybody listened to. The one the king depended on because he never gave bad advice. Never. 2 Samuel 16:23, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So understand, when David was told Bathsheba's the daughter of Eliam, he knew who Eliam was. He's one of the 30. And he knew Eliam was the son of his chief counselor, Ahithophel. Now, it interests me that we're told more about Ahithophel later on down the road after these events. What we're told is that he joined Absalom's rebellion. 2 Samuel 15:12, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Giloh, while he was offering sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now think about this, folks. Ahithophel is the kind of guy who sizes up situations quickly and knows what to do. Today he would be a political advisor to a president or a presidential candidate, a James Carville or a Karl Rove kind of person. He'd be a political strategist, a spin doctor, and remember, he always gets it right. He always gives the right advice. And yet, Ahithophel joins Absalom's rebellion. A rebellion that ultimately failed, was crushed. He got that last one wrong. Now, why would he get that last one wrong? What motivated him to go against what he must have seen as being at least a really iffy enterprise to rebel against David? It's interesting to me, once again, that when Absalom recruited Ahithophel, Ahithophel wasn't in Jerusalem with David. He's at home in Gihon. Apparently, Ahithophel was at that time no longer in David's employ. Was Ahithophel's decision to join Absalom's rebellion, was it partially motivated by David's sin with Bathsheba? Without something like that, it's hard for me to understand why he makes such a bad decision here. Think about it. It runs against what should have been, in our minds, his natural interests. He's leading or helping in a rebellion against the husband of his granddaughter, David. At that time, they're married. He's leading a rebellion that's going to result, if it's victorious, in the death of Samson, who is his great-grandson. Attacking David, joining Absalom's rebellion. He's attacking his own family. Why? Did the adultery that David committed with Bathsheba, did that create a breach between the two men that was never resolved? And so Ahithophel went off and left David? Did Ahithophel think that David had brought shame on his family? Was joining the rebellion some kind of attempt at an honor killing? Things that have been going on in the ancient Near East for thousands of years and continue today. Folks, I want you to understand, sin has consequences we can't foresee. When we sin, we have a tendency to tell ourselves, didn't hurt me. I can't see that any harm came from it. I got away with it. No harm, no foul. But we're wrong when we say that, aren't we? Galatians 6, 7, 8 says, do not be deceived. You ever noticed that phrase is found at a number of places in the Bible? You ever notice that phrase? We have a tendency to just kind of run by that and get to what we think to be the meat of the passage. Never overlook when you see that phrase, do not be deceived. Why would God tell us not to be deceived about something? Because our habit is to deceive ourselves about it, right? Because that's what we most often do. We deceive ourselves about this issue. We tell ourselves lies and we believe them. Do not be deceived, folks. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We say to ourselves, I won't have to pay. I haven't had to pay in the past. We don't see the connection between our sin and the consequences that result from it. You ever heard somebody say this? Man, I just don't know why this is happening to me. I don't know why I lost that job. I don't know why that person will no longer be friends with me. I don't understand what happened to that relationship. I don't know why I'm having so much trouble just over and over. And sometimes, just sometimes, not always, but sometimes when someone says that, we're silently standing there in our inner man thinking, ooh, 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 I know the answer, you know? Because it's obvious to everybody else. The problems are the consequences that have resulted from the person's sin. Folks, to one degree or another, we are all guilty of that kind of blindness. We often don't see the connection between our sin and the consequences that result from it. Even with the benefit of hindsight and being able to look back and see the whole thing, most often we still can't see it. We're blind. Samson's entire life was a mess, and it ended tragically because he never saw the connection between his sin and the consequences that resulted from it. He was ruled by his lust, and it killed him. He lived lustfully for at least 20 years, and he never saw the connection between that sin and all the problems that came from it. Abraham was afraid. And so he told his beautiful, extremely beautiful wife, Sarah, that if any Egyptians asked, she was to tell them that she was his sister rather than his wife. And that created such a huge mess, such a huge problem. He decided later to use the same lie again. And the second time, Abimelech actually took Sarah as his wife, and God had to rescue her from him. Later still, Isaac, Abraham's son, having watched his dad do this twice, and how horribly it didn't work, used the same deception all over again with similar disastrous results. Folks, we are so often blind to the connection between our sin and the consequences that result from it. And I am no exception to that, and neither are any of us here today. We need God's word to help us understand that whether we can see the connection or not, it's still there. Now, I can't say for sure that Ahithophel joined Absalom's rebellion because of David's adultery with Bathsheba, but it all lines up. And if that is the reason he joined that rebellion, you can be sure that David never anticipated Ahithophel's betrayal when he began the adultery. And we can't see those things either, can we? We can't see them at all. But make no mistake, they always happen. God has promised that. There is no dodging the reaping bullet. When we sow sin, we will always reap destruction. One follows the other like night follows day. You can take it to the bank. The first thing, two things that David learned about this woman was that she was Bathsheba, and secondly, she was the daughter of a lion, which made her the granddaughter of Ahithophel. There's a third thing the servant told him about this woman, and that is that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Adultery is a terrible thing. You never find any place in the Bible that treats it lightly. It's completely forgivable, but it's a significant sin, isn't it? So even if Bathsheba had not been Uriah's wife, David's sin would have been very serious. But because she's the wife of Uriah, one of David's mighty men, one of the 30, one of his very best soldiers, men who were handpicked, because of that, adultery with Bathsheba means that David did something we've never seen him do before. He betrayed a friend. David betrays a man who fought for and put his life on the line for David. I want you to understand, David here becomes despicable. Now, I know we're not entirely comfortable with that notion, and we want to hang on to the good feelings and the good evaluation we had of him back when he was doing so many good things. We want to say, well, this isn't what David is really like. He's making a one-time temporary mistake because normally he's not like this, and I tell you, wrong. This is what David has become. A backstabber and an adulterer. Folks, what we do is what we are. What we do is what we are. And this wasn't a sudden thing that came on him. This is part of a process. He chose to neglect his most necessary responsibility. He chose to allow a glance to become a gaze and the gaze to become lust. He chose to act upon the lust by sending a servant to find out who she was. And later there's going to be more steps in this process, right? This wasn't a momentary act. It never is. It never is. Don't call it a one-time thing, a momentary mistake. It's not. This was a prolonged determination to fulfill his lust. David the hero, the man after God's own heart, has become something despicable. And he's going to have to humble himself and, by God's grace, work hard and long to return to where he once was. When you sin, never say, well, that's not really me. Just a one-time thing. As long as you do that, you're not going to recover. You need to take full stock of the sin. You need to take full responsibility for it. You need to not minimize it. Humble yourself. Fully repent. Confess. Ask to be forgiven. And then by God's grace, in his way, get to work turning it around and become what Christ died for us to become. People who bear the likeness of Christ. Now, by God's grace, if you are a child of God, you can be victorious over temptation. I want you to be assured of that. My point today is not to defeat you or discourage you. It's to encourage you. But understand, it is only possible for God's children, those who have been born again, to truly defeat temptation. Because you see, we don't enter this world, children of God. We enter this world as sinners. And then we prove what we are by doing what we are. We sin. Every one of us. We lie, we lust, we hate, we steal. We are proud, angry, jealous, petty, defensive, selfish, greedy, and the list goes on. And so, justly, we are condemned. And when we leave this life, we will pay the penalty for our sin for all eternity. There's only one solution. There's only one way out of that. Only one escape. Only one escape from the penalty of our sin. And Paul summed it up in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 24. He says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." I want you to notice there, he starts by saying, apart from the law. We aren't able to make ourselves acceptable to God by keeping some law code, some set of rules, a plan of morality. We can't do it. Impossible. Because the salvation God provides is apart from the law. Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." So if we can't earn it, how do we become acceptable to God? By faith, by trusting in Jesus, by depositing our confidence and our reliance entirely and only in Jesus Christ. And then in response to that, the Father forgives us and he imputes to our account in heaven the righteousness of Christ. And so in verses 23 and 24 we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." We're all sinners, born sinners. Forgiveness is a gift. Repent of your sin. Stop trying to make up for it. Stop trying to pay for it yourself. Deposit your faith in Jesus. He died on Calvary to pay that debt. He rose victorious over sin and death. And if you trust him, he will forgive you and give to you eternal life. Pray with me, please. Father, Son, and Spirit, we glorify you today. And we ask that you would glorify yourself in our midst. Draw souls to Christ. Grant repentance and faith. And use us in that process. May we be your ambassadors. May we be your spokesmen. May we be trophies of your grace that draw others to the Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen.